again to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 39. My apologies to those of you watching at home and to the live stream guys. I just keep them on their toes. And so I told them we were ending our reading at verse 38. Maybe they're shaking their fists inwardly right now. But we're just going to grab verse 39. I think it'll be very clear why we're doing that with our passage this morning. So with that said then, give attention to the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Now, there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, a good many of us know what it is to be a father or a mother expecting a child for the first time. And coming to the end of the pregnancy, all, Lord willing, having gone well to that point, and now there is this building sense of anticipation. But usually alongside of that sense of anticipation, there's a sense of anxiety. And this isn't reserved just for the woman. And in fact, God has so put women together and so made women that often they're actually the less nervous of the two. But there is this jumpiness that develops, especially in us men. Maybe not for all of us, I suspect for most of us. And there's this hypersensitivity to every look that crosses our wife's face and every motion that she makes with her hands grabbing her belly, and we're expecting. And there is a certain kind of pain, there's a certain kind of suffering in a small sense that is associated with that. And then you actually make it into the labor and delivery room, and men, you're seeing your wives go through a kind of pain that, number one, you've never experienced and never will experience, and so you can't really imagine. Number two, there is this sense of helplessness, this abject helplessness. Because many of us, we are doers, and we like to think that solving problems is more a matter of engineering and work. And then we're faced with a problem that we can't do anything about. And it's hard. And there's fear that comes over us as we see our wives laboring in this way. But then what a transformation. Just 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes after the point of that delivery. Now they say, many, many have told us, that for a woman, the pain of labor is forgotten in those first minutes. My wife assures me that is not true. That is not true. And yet it is true that the joy that has entered the breast of a woman and of a man as a child has been safely delivered, as it becomes apparent that for the mother all is well, as it becomes apparent that there are 10 fingers and 10 toes and the baby is beautiful and perfect, and as the travail is at an end, there's this incredible sense of relief. And right alongside of that relief is this surging sense of joy as you look at this child that the Lord for 9 months has knit together in its mother's womb, this miracle of life. As the pain, the suffering that you went through, particularly for the woman to bring this child into the world, does become a something of a distant memory as you hold that child to your chest for the first time. Well, that's really the dynamic in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 39. I believe that the picture of pregnancy, of labor and delivery, and of the joy following delivery is really what's being set before us here. After all, the experience of God's people Israel was described repeatedly in the Old Testament prophets as of a woman in travail. She is a woman that is suffering. She's a woman that is overtaken by birth pangs. But she's not bringing forth to delivery. There's all of this pain. There's all of this suffering, but none of the joy that is associated with childbirth. And yet now, the initial travail of Israel has passed. And that which was spoken of for hundreds and hundreds of years, 700, 800, 900, 1,000 years, even going back to the time of Abraham, and then going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, to the promise that is given to the woman in the garden following her sin and the sin of Adam. All of that pain and suffering, 4,000 some odd years of pain, of travail, of futility for God's people, has finally resulted in the child that they've been waiting for. The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah, the Son of David, Son of God, who would come as a deliverer for his people. And oh, the joy that accompanies his birth. Well, what we learn from these verses is that we must take hold of Jesus by faith, for he brings consolation and redemption to those who cling to him. We must take hold of Jesus by faith, for he brings consolation and redemption to those who cling to him. It is not enough that this child be observed from a distance. It is not enough that he be admired. What is required is that he be recognized, that he be acknowledged for who he is, and that he be embraced, taken in arms, and taken to the soul. That is the truth of God, which is laid before us in these verses. And we're going to examine this by looking at three different points that are that I see expressed here in these verses. And so first of all, look with me at verses 21 through 24. Here we see a picture of Jesus, the ideal Israelite. Jesus, the ideal Israelite. Here we read in verse 21 of the circumcision of Jesus. We read that at that time he was given the name, that name which had been announced, that name which had already been given by the angel Gabriel to Mary when he first announced the coming of the Messiah. But look, and Matthew, of course, he makes something of this name. He wants us to understand that the name Jesus means the salvation of Yahweh, or saved by Yahweh. But Luke doesn't, he's not drawing our attention to that. He's drawing our attention rather to the obedience of Joseph and Mary. You see, they themselves, in a certain sense, were ideal Israelites. Because what we see in them is a kind of humility that God treasures. We see in them a kind of obedience that God treasures. There's no evidence that Joseph and Mary are educated people in any way. In fact, the evidence seems to run in the opposite direction. These people, Joseph and Mary, they are simple people. But their hearts are devoted to the Lord their God. So here they are on the eighth day after the birth of Jesus, presenting their son for circumcision according to the Old Testament law. And here they are giving to him the name that has already been communicated to them for this child, indicating, of course, that this child is very significant. That the fact that a name was given prior to birth and even prior to conception indicates that this child is very special. And so here they are obeying, and here we find the Lord Jesus himself undergoing the rite of circumcision. And what was it that circumcision, this mark in the flesh, this mark of belonging to the covenant people of God, what was it that was actually being represented by this? Well, as we find made clear for us in Scripture, by comparing God's word to Abram in Genesis 12 through 17, and then comparing also places like Galatians, the book of Galatians, we find that the cutting away of this foreskin, a very basic act, spoke, number one, to the need. The need and the problem of God's people. And the problem is that they are sinful. And they need to have their sin cut away. They need to have their sin removed from them. And it's not accidental, then, that the sign is a bloody sign. Because from all the way back to Genesis, it is revealed that sin must be atoned for by the shedding of blood. But what a juxtaposition, because here we have Jesus, and we, knowing how the story unfolds, knowing how the story ends, knowing who Jesus is in a way that his parents did not, we know that Jesus was sinless. That Jesus alone, of all of the human race, of all of the sons of men, he did not have to have sin cut away. Because there was no sin to be cut away. But in this, he's identified with the people of God through circumcision. And we see that this theme of the fulfillment of the law carries on through into verses 22 through 24. We read of the time of purification. And by the way, that gives us a timeline for how old Jesus would have been at this point. And we can come to the conclusion that Jesus is at least 6 weeks old and probably not much older at all. But here he is, 6 weeks old. Here his parents are presenting him in the temple. Here Mary is offering the sacrifice for the customary purification of a woman after childbirth. And they're here to present him to the Lord because he is a firstborn son. And God had revealed, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 13, immediately following the Passover and the killing of the firstborn of Egypt, that the firstborn of Israel, all of the firstborn of Israel, were holy to the Lord. They were to be consecrated to the Lord in a particular way. And so here now Jesus is presented in the temple. He's presented before the Lord, dedicated. Here we see that from his earliest infancy, before he had volition of his own, before he knew how to talk or to walk, before he could go to the temple on his own, the means of the faithfulness, the devotion of his parents, Jesus is already beginning to fulfill the law. There is not a ceremony, there is not an aspect of the Old Testament law that will not be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And this is important for us because Jesus' absolute fulfillment of the law is essential to his ability to redeem those who are held bound under the law. We read of this in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Well, what's the point? The point here is thanksgiving. The point is worship. There's nothing that is accidental about the conception, about the birth, about the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this was a part of the larger plan of redemption, a plan that God in his eternal wisdom is carrying to fruition. And so you and I, dear brothers and sisters, we can rejoice in God and in the Redeemer that he has provided, this one who was born under the law, this one who fulfilled the law, this one who was identified with his people, taking the sins of his people upon himself, really, even beginning in that act of circumcision, being acknowledged as a sinner, being acknowledged as one who needed cleansing. And that could only be true because our sins were being laid upon him, because our sins were being imputed to him. And here he is already beginning to take away the sin of God's people. But there's something else that I believe it's important for us to think about in these first four verses. And it's this. Consider Joseph and Mary's devotion to God. God chose this couple specifically for this great world-transforming task of parenting the Son of Man, Son of God. And we see the wisdom of his choice in the devotion of this man and this woman. Not that this is a devotion apart from the work of God. God forbid that we would imply that. But we see the importance of the parents' faithfulness to this holy child. And you and I, we as parents, we need to take a lesson from this. You see, there is this movement afoot, and it is being, it continues. I'll be frank with you, I'm so tired of it. I'm not religious. It's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. Now, as we progress in the book of Luke, we're going to see the ugly side of religion, right? We're going to see the Pharisees. We're going to see the scribes. We're going to see those who think themselves to be righteous in themselves, those who are so blindly committed to tradition that they cannot see and understand the work of God that is being done before their eyes. But here in Luke chapter 2, and particularly in these verses, we are going to consider three incredible examples of religious devotion. The devotion of Joseph and Mary, the devotion of Simeon, the devotion of Anna. And in their mind, there's no distinction. There's no distinction between a relationship with the Lord God and religious observance, because their relationship with God demands obedience. Their relationship with God demands devotion to His law. They are not trying to be righteous in themselves, but they are trying to live, they are living, they are walking in obedience to what God has revealed to them. And the question is that the kind of parents that we are? And to use this, not to stretch that into a bit of an evaluation question, is our devotion to God manifest in our priorities? What are the priorities in our home? Here's a question. What's more important to you? That your children complete their homework for their day school, or that they complete work assigned for catechism? What's more important to you? That they do well in school? Or that they would be growing and thriving spiritually? That's a hard question, isn't it? What would our kids say? If we were to survey the room and we were to say, kids, what's important to mom and dad? What would they say? You see, We are not determinists. We cannot pass the faith. Our faith cannot be transferred to our children. We cannot make that confession. We cannot embrace Christ for our children. And yet we can also acknowledge that God ordinarily uses means. And the means that He uses to train up a godly seed unto Himself is the faithful devotion of godly parents. It is the example that they see in the home. Joseph and Mary were a humble people. They were an uneducated people, but they were in no way behind you and I. We think ourselves to be so smart. We think we know so much. We pack our kids so full of knowledge for 13 years and then hope to get them into a good university where they can be indoctrinated for another 4. We want high-profile jobs for our kids. We want our kids to be successful in the world. But do we care about their spiritual well-being? Joseph and Mary did. And they provide an example then for us. But then secondly, we see that Jesus is not only the ideal Israelite being identified with His people and fulfilling the law on behalf of His people, but we see that Jesus is the comforter of Israel. And we see this in verses 25 through 35. The scene changes here a bit, and now we're introduced to Simeon. And put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes, and you walk into the temple. You're poor, you're very ordinary in the sight of the world, and yet this man locks eyes with you as you walk into the temple. And He makes a beeline for you. And then He takes your baby from you. And then He begins to say, I mean, we would say that's creepy, right? we would think that was creepy. But this is beautiful. This is beautiful. First of all, we see Simon introduced, and we see that he, like like Zacharias and Elizabeth in chapter 1, like Joseph and Mary, we see that this man is just and devout, that he is a man striving by in the strength of the Lord to live according to the law of the Lord. But we see additionally that he is waiting, because he sees that there's something more that is missing. He perceives through his own understanding of Scripture that there is a better time for the people of God, which has not yet been realized. And he's waiting. Waiting, as we read, for the consolation of Israel. We see that in verse 25. And this really is a reference. There's a whole strand of biblical teaching to this effect, but this is a reference that ties in especially with Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with that well-known line, "Comfort, comfort you, my people, says your God." And then for the next 26 chapters, this vision of a servant who will not fail in the way that God's servant Israel has failed, but who will in fact succeed where God's people have failed. This one who will come as a deliverer and he will change, bring transformation, bring comfort to his people. But he will also serve as a light to the Gentiles, broadening the salvation that has been kept so narrow for so long. This is what is referred to here by this phrase, the consolation of Israel. And I would encourage you to take time this afternoon to read Isaiah 52. We're not going to go into that right now. But I believe that Isaiah chapter 52 is particularly what it is that is that Luke has in mind as he's writing this section. But we find this man, and we read of him that the Spirit was upon him. And so we know that he's a credible witness. Here again, there's that repetitive theme of the work of God and then especially of the work of the Spirit that we've been seeing so much in Luke chapters 1 and 2. For the Spirit was upon Elizabeth. The Spirit was upon Mary. The Spirit was upon Zacharias. And now we find that the Spirit is also upon Simeon. Again, a foretaste of what is about to happen through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly through the outpouring of his Spirit. But the most immediate purpose here is to show us that this man knows what he's talking about. Again, notice the simplicity of this man. There's no evidence that he is in any kind of leadership position within Israel. He's just an ordinary man. Except in his ordinariness, he is extraordinary because the Spirit of God rests upon him. And the Spirit of God is revealing things to him that are being hidden from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And as we look actually at chapters 1 and 2, Luke chapters 1 and 2 as a whole, one thing that we should see is the deafening silence of the ruling class within Judea. We do not read of a single scribe, not of a single Pharisee, not of a single person who's trained in the law. The closest we get is Zacharias, who was a priest. But what we see in Luke chapters 1 and 2 is that the simple, the ordinary, the shepherds, this young girl Mary, Elizabeth, Simeon, it is to these people that the truth of God, the revelation of God, is disclosed in a special way. And this ought not to surprise us, for we read of Jesus saying in Luke chapter 10, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." This is the way of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read, "Consider your calling, brother, how not many wise, not many noble," and so on. It is through the ordinary, humble, broken people, and to them, that God reveals himself. And he's given to this man, Simeon, a special purpose. This man, Simeon, acts as a watchman in the temple because to him it has been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he will not taste death until he sees the consolation of Israel, until he sees what his parents and his grandparents and his great-grandparents and generation after generation of his family had so eagerly awaited. He is given the privilege and the distinct joy of being able to see it with his eyes. And so you imagine him there in the temple day by day, waiting and waiting. Is it today, Lord? Is it today? Is today the day that this promise will be fulfilled to me? We see him searching the faces of the women and the babies that come into the temple. No, not that one. Not that one. And then one day, at the right time, in the fullness of time, here comes Joseph and Mary with this several-week-old baby in their arms. And he doesn't have to ask. He knows. In fact, the very timing of his visit to the temple that day was directed by the Lord. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And he saw this child in every way, to all appearance, an ordinary infant. But as he sees this one, he takes this child into his arms. It's not enough for him to see the child, to coo at the child, to make faces at the child, to admire the child, but he has to hold this child in his own arms. He receives this child into his arms, and he begins to praise God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." You see this? Simeon has reached the pinnacle of earthly experience. No bucket list for him. Or we could say his bucket list had one item on it. And that was that he would see the salvation of the Lord his God. That he would see this child, this deliverer that had been so long promised, whom he had so eagerly anticipated. What are you anticipating today? What's on your bucket list? What do you desire for your children? Is it that you and they wouldn't in fact see and embrace Christ as he is, as the one in whom the purposes of God are fulfilled? That you would embrace him as Savior, that you would see him and not from a distance, but that you would come in close and you would need to embrace him, that you would need to cling to his feet, that you would need to say, "I'm holding on and I'm never letting go." That's what it was for Simeon. He actually said this word, "Now, you now dismiss." Immediately, in this moment, I can die a happy man. I can die a man at peace. I don't need, and we don't have any indication, by the way. I think we assume that he's old, right? But the text doesn't say that. For all we know, this man could be a man in middle age. We don't know, but we see that his hopes aren't set on a spouse, his hopes aren't set on children or grandchildren. His hopes are focused upon one person, one thing, and that is to see Jesus, that is to know Jesus, that is to know the redemption of God, the comfort of God for his people in the face of Jesus. And he sees what will be hidden from so many and what will be confusing to so many and even what was perplexing, undoubtedly, to the audience to whom Luke is writing, to Theophilus, who has been catechized. He knows, he's been drilled in all of the right facts, and yet there are these mysteries that cannot be explained. How can we explain the fact that so many of the Jews have rejected the Christ, if indeed he is the Christ, while Gentiles are coming pouring in? And Simeon says, "Oh, this is according to prophecy." Simeon shows right from the earliest days of Christ's life an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. which in the prophets continuously speak of not of the nation of Israel as an end in and of itself, but as a conduit through which the salvation of God would be known to the nations. This was revealed all the way to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And that's what Simeon sees, and he says, you understand this child is the consolation of Israel. He is the comfort of Israel, but his mission is wider than that. For he has come not only, this light is not only for the glory of the people of Israel to be a diamond, so to speak, mounted in the ring of Israel, the crown of Israel. But this light has come in order to lighten the darkness of the Gentiles, to bring revelation to them. But then we see that there is a new idea that is introduced into this context, which to this point in Luke has been hidden from our sight. And that's that not all Israel, according to the flesh, is of the true Israel. That there's something more to the ministry of the Messiah than simply a political or geopolitical deliverance. Because there's something about this baby, this innocent, unassuming baby growing into a child and then into a man that is going to divide the nation of Israel right down the middle. That for some, he is destined to cause the falling. And the word here is really best understood as destruction. And you understand that, by the way. I hope. I hope everybody listening today understands that. You understand that coming here isn't enough, right? You understand that simply knowing about Jesus and being able to cite historical facts about Jesus is not enough. Because encounter with Jesus always demands a response. And the encounter with Jesus comes inevitably to one of two ends. For there are those who see the Lord Jesus Christ, who speak against him, who reject him, or who are even simply indifferent to him. They can take him or they can leave him. And for them, this child, this Messiah, this deliverer speaks of destruction. But then there are those who will rise in Israel. There are those who will look upon this man, this baby, this boy, this man. They will have a sense of who he is. They, like Simeon, like Anna, like the shepherds, though they may not understand in the fullness of time, or at this point in time, the fullness of his ministry, they will look at him. They will understand who he is. They will acknowledge him as the Messiah of God. And in him, then they will rise. And this word is actually translated, usually, resurrection. Seeming to hint then at the spiritual aspect of this message, that for those who look upon him and receive him by faith, he will be arising unto glory, arising unto eternal glory, arising unto eternal life. They will not die. They will not rot in the grave, but they shall live eternally. Is it any wonder then that Joseph and Mary are looking at each other and they're thinking, how can this be? How can this be? And he says, but this division, it's not just going to take place among the people of Israel. He says to Mary, this same sword, this big, heavy sword, which is going to cleave the nation of Israel, your own soul is going to be pierced with the sword. As mother of this wonderful child, she holds a very privileged status. She herself had said, all nations will call me blessed. But the blessing does not come without pain. The blessing does not come without confusion, because the thoughts of her own heart, for one, will be revealed. And there will be times when she is perplexed at the way of her son and the way in which his ministry is proceeding, and he's not what she thinks he was or what he should be. And she will be trying to draw him back. She will be trying to mother him, and he will be moving away from her. And we see this already beginning to be fulfilled in the next passage as Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is in the temple with the for 3 days. There's going to be this pain as a natural mother to feel this separation and this lack of understanding between her and her son. But of course, the pain, the ultimate pain, is to see her son nailed to the cross. To see her son rejected by friends and neighbors. To see her son spit upon and despised. To see her son suffering that awful death, death upon a Roman cross. And yet in that lies her salvation too. You understand that this is what the ministry of Christ does. This is what Christ does. There's a picture of Jesus that's too much like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. He's just a nice guy. He comes to bring gifts to all the good boys and girls. He's soft. There's no sharp edges to him. And yet Simeon said, the nature of this man is such, this child, this baby is such, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Young people, do you understand that today your response to this message reveals something about your heart? Do you understand that as Christ is preached, your heart's being exposed? Maybe you want to be away. Maybe you want to be somewhere else. Maybe you want to be doing something else. But it's not just our young people. It's not just our boys and girls that struggle with this, is it? It's all of us. Christ reveals what's going on in the depths of the heart. What he revealed in Old Testament, or coming to his people Israel, was that many of them desired something very different than him. That for every person that was truly, devoutly waiting for the consolation of Israel, like Simeon, for every person who, like the righteous Anna, fasted and prayed in the temple daily, when is he coming? When is he coming? I have to be here. When is the redemption of Jerusalem? That for every one of those, there was a multitude of those who despised and rejected Jesus, who couldn't stand him, who said, get away from me. I don't want to spend time with you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't want to be exposed to your word. I don't want my sin uncovered. I don't hate my pride. I love it. I want it. It's my pet. Jesus isn't any different today than he was as a six-week-old baby in that sense. Do you understand that? Your response to Jesus says everything about what's going on in your heart. Well, then we see that Jesus is the comfort of Israel. He's the ideal Israelite, but he is also the Redeemer of Israel. We'll be very brief here. The idea of Redeemer, the redemption of Jerusalem, by extension, the redemption of Israel, of which Jerusalem is the capital, that is part and parcel with the consolation of Israel for which Simeon was waiting. Here we're introduced to this extremely old woman. The NIV says that she's 84 years old. I assure you, the Greek text does not say that. The Greek text doesn't give us a conclusive answer as to how old she was. We know that she was at least 84. She could have been as old as 104 or 105. The text literally seems to say that she lived as a widow for 84 years after having been married for 7 years. Here's this woman that was widowed in the peak of her life. She was widowed probably around the age of 20. And by the way, a representative of the lost tribes of Israel, she is of the line of Asher, not of Benjamin and Judah, which had returned to the land. But she's, in a sense, a stand-in for the fulfillment of the reunification between Judah and northern Israel that had been spoken of by the prophets. She's a woman of distinction and standing as well, evidenced by her pedigree that's given to us. And yet, as she was widowed in the peak of her young life, she turned herself to the service of the Lord. And she was She was fasting and praying, fasting seeming to imply a type of mourning. A mourning for her husband, a mourning perhaps of her widowhood, but a mourning that actually becomes a picture of the state of true Israel at this time. Because they are in mourning. Because the people of God are described also as a widow. They are not just in labor pains, but they are described as a widow. They do not have a husband. And here we find this widow, this devout widow, longing for the appearance of Christ, of the redemption of Jerusalem. She too recognizes the identity of this child. She too praises God as righteous Simeon did for his salvation. She too, like Simeon, understood that as she looked at Jesus, she saw the face of salvation. Salvation was seen in the temple of God. God is with his people. And then what did she do? Well, it says that she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The idea here is she kept on speaking. She continued her devotion in the temple. She's reinvigorated with a sense of meaning and purpose because her mourning has come to an end. The widowhood of God's people has come to an end. The husband of God's people has come. And so we find her speaking of this fact, the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of Israel to all who come into the temple. Does that describe us? We're so quick to push a product that we think is great. But what about Jesus? What about the gospel? Is Jesus so essential to us? Has Jesus so changed our lives that he's the first thing on our lips as we talk to other people? We all struggle in this area, don't we? Or most of us do. We need to culture the same kind of devoted longing and seeking after the Lord that Anna did. That longing that grew with the passing of time, that longing that was cultivated through prayer in the temple. Because our situation is, in some sense, radically different than that of Simeon and of Anna and of Joseph and of Mary, right? Because we understand things that they did not understand. We see the gospel with a clarity that they did not see the gospel. We have seen the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, though he is with us in spirit, he is not with us in his flesh, is he? Because that's ultimately the hope toward which we are pointed. It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the return of the consolation of God's people. It is the return and the fully accomplished redemption of God's people to which we look, for which we hope, for which we ought as God's people to be longing. So then let us, like Simeon and like Anna, be found in the temple of the Lord, seeking him. Let us be devoted. Let us, like Simeon, insist that we must have Christ before we die. We must have him. When we have him, we've reached the pinnacle of our earthly existence. There's nothing more, there's nothing better that the world has to offer. But without him, everything else is meaningless. You may enjoy it for a time, but ultimately, riches take to themselves wings and they fly away. Your treasures, in some sense, will be buried with you because you can't take them with you when you go. But in Christ, the ark of salvation, you move from time to eternity seamlessly. You move from knowing him and knowing the pleasure of God and communion with God in spirit to the unspeakable joy of seeing him face to face and feasting upon him. Oh, may God make us then like righteous Simeon, like devoted Anna, like faithful Joseph and Mary, who saw and knew their Lord and rejoiced to see that day. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this morning praying that you would apply your word to each one of our hearts. Father, help us to see Christ for who he is, Lord. Work in each one of our hearts, we pray. Work a greater love for those who know you, a greater devotion for those of us who already serve you and know you as Lord. May you work in our hearts a longing for the day of your appearing, and may you continue to draw those who are yet alienated from you, those who yet reject you. We pray, Lord, that Christ would not be the cause of falling for anybody in this room or anyone listening today, but that each one of us would rise in Christ our Lord. For we ask it in his name. Amen.